asking God not to let us be brought into situations that we can't handle. Or we ask God to provide a way of escape for those temptations. We know that God doesn't tempt us directly, but we're petitioning him to give us a path to get out. So I'd say that this prayer is relatively short and simple. Why do you think Jesus kept it so basic instead of giving them something more elaborate or detailed? Yeah. JR first. Sorry. Come back to you.
In this conversation to work from, some memorable points. And like you say, there's a lot in these. I mean, you talk about your daily bread. That's kind of daily needs. Our sins, we have a Father who wants to forgive, and that's a major part of him. So it seems like he just kind of lays out some of those. And the other one is temptation is always a problem. That's the reason we needed the forgiveness for the sin to begin with. It may be that we're not in situations where temptation is going to be there for us. Stay out of it. There's all the optics on that. So I don't know, it just seems like it's a very high-level, simple outline.
Great point. Thank you.
We really get stuck on avoiding this as our prayer. You know, there's a lot of groups that use this, and this is the prayer they say all the time. And I don't know why we do that. Maybe it's the vain repetition deal. Maybe it's whatever. But, you know, you can randomly say some things in a prayer and it be vain. You can say this every single time you pray based on the what's in it, as you just pointed out, rightfully so. You can say this prayer every single time you pray. And if your heart's in it, it's not vain.
Right.
But for some reason, we stay away from it. And
yeah.
I'm not accusing anybody with any particular reason or whatever. There may be a bunch of different reasons. But he's had somebody ask him how to pray or what to pray. And Jesus says, when you pray, say this. He doesn't say this is an example prayer. And I know maybe some of the other books maybe frame it another way, but he's literally putting everything into a prayer that Jesus, God, on earth, thinks that we need to be saying to God. And I think the order is correct too, what you said. It does matter what order. You go straight to what you need and you completely forget who you're talking to. Well, that's you don't do that. When you go talk to the president, you don't walk in a room and immediately start talking to him about what you need. You recognize him for who he is and the position he holds. You give him honor and respect that he deserves, and you work into it. And that's kind of, I mean, I know that's maybe not the same frame of mind that Jesus is using, but it's the same ideal principles. If you're new to praying and you're all scrambled when you go to God to pray, say this prayer. It gives you everything you need to say to God. I mean, it was what Jesus used as an example.
Right.
So.
Awesome. Thank you.
Well, if you go to Matthew 6, he gives the example of not praying or being like the hypocrites, which is going that those that love to stand and pray in the synagogues because they want to be seen by men. And then he gives the example of the Lord's Prayer, and I think that's part of it. Is that he's telling them, you don't need all these verbose words and don't be showy. You're praying to God for what you need and you're honoring him for what he gives you.
Thank you. I remember Brother Jenkins said one time, when it was specifically talking about repetition in prayer, that, you know, every morning he wakes up thanking God for a night's rest and being able to wake up in the morning. And he said, I don't know how many different ways to pray that, you know, but every time I say it, I'm sincere about it. And I think that's exactly right, you know. Sincerity matters to God, not necessarily the words we use. Any more comments before we get there? Great point. All right, let's read chapter 11, 5 through 8 together. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey,
and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me, the door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So let's picture what's going on here. The traveler shows up at your door, and in that culture, hospitality isn't optional. You can't turn away this guest without giving him anything, but you have nothing in your house. So you go to your neighbor's house at midnight and knock on his door. And their housing situations, I imagine, are quite a bit different than ours. It's likely a one-room house, some sort of structure. The family may be sleeping together on an elevated platform. They may have animals in the house on a lower platform. And so the dad gets up, the animals start staring, the kids wake up, the wife's annoyed. I know my wife would be. love you, hon. So the neighbor says from the inside, do not bother me, the door is shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. But the man outside keeps knocking. And eventually the neighbor gets up and gives him what he needs. And verse 8 uses an interesting word. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I'm reading, like I said, from the New American Standard, which says persistence. The King James says importunity, and the ESV says impudence. I think the 2020 edition of the New American Standard replaces persistence with shamelessness. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but according to the internet, the Greek word is aneadia. It means boldness, audacity, a lack of concern about social awkwardness. This guy doesn't care that it's midnight. He doesn't care that it's inconvenient. He doesn't care that his neighbor originally said no. He needs bread, and he's not living without it. So think about what Jesus is describing. This is someone who would wake his friend up at midnight, inconvenience him. It's actually pretty rude by our standards, but that's how badly he wants it. And so as a good Bible student, I think we need to keep the idea of persistence here in its context. Is Jesus saying that God is a reluctant neighbor, is like a reluctant neighbor who has to be pestered into helping us? No, I don't think so. But if even a reluctant, inconvenienced neighbor will respond to persistence, how much more will a willing, loving, fully attentive father respond? And so I think now is a good time to look at other passages, because I think we need to use the principle of harmony in our study. So let me throw out some other scriptures about prayer, and then we can harmonize. But before that, Wyatt has a comment.
5:17, prayer without ceasing.
Prayer without ceasing. Wow. Yes, thank you. All right, 2 Corinthians 12:8-9. Paul asked three times, this is familiar to us, Paul asked three times for his thorn in the flesh to be removed. God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So one of Jesus' strongest disciples, a proven faithful man, prayed persistently. God said no. James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So our motives matter. In 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So praying according to his will matters. So persistence in prayer is not a blank check. Doesn't mean we can just keep asking and asking and asking and God will just grant it to us. His wisdom is better than ours. He knows what to give us and what not. We may ask for things that aren't in our best interest or according to his will. But I think it's important to recognize that persistence shows God that we are petitioning for something we truly care about. We're not tossing around a casual request and then forgetting about it. We're coming back again. We're not haphazardly reciting something. We're showing God what matters to us, right or wrong. And I think it's important to know that we do this with humility, or at least we should. We're not making demands here. We need to recognize that God's wisdom is greater than ours. But we can demonstrate the same persistence that Jesus did, or Jesus is talking about here with that example. All right. Any comments or additional insights you'd like to make at this point? Yeah, JR.
you know, the night before he's crucified, and even the verse you mentioned that's earlier than that, when he's already asking God, let this cup pass from me, but he understands it's still got to happen in God's will. And so that's something that even he had to humble himself towards himself, and how much more we better do the same. We don't compare to the righteous Jesus.
Right.
All right.
Yes, sir.
We mistake a lack of patience with a lack of God's will to grant us what we're praying for. We think about what happened with Israel in Egypt. People were crying out to God for about their oppression at the time Moses was born, but it wasn't until 80 years later that he came and God delivered them through him. So it's not necessarily God saying no when we don't get what we're looking for, what we're asking for. It could be that his own good time is a little beyond our own good time.
Absolutely.
It's almost like you read it straight from my notes. Yep, sometimes the answer is wait, and we need to be okay with that. All right. Let's think for a second about Paul's... Oh, go ahead. Yes.
This notion of importunity, persistence, almost an impudence in a way, right? A big purpose of prayer, and we see it throughout Scripture, is for us to understand our state and what we're asking and who we're asking from. It is massively important for us to recognize that in prayer and to work toward articulating these things between us and God. It's, you know, and this is one of the interesting areas where things get, yes, we can say phrases and all this, it's not vain repetition, there's sincerity, but we should be working towards being aware of where we are relative to him and how badly we need him. You think about the importunate widow in the 18th chapter here in Luke, but if you also dial back to chapter 9, there's this woman who comes up, pushes her way or sneaks her way through the crowd and touches the hem of his garment. What is that? But the confidence, boldness, and humility mixed together to understand what she needed and to reach for it. And in prayer, we are reaching for it. And God gives it to us at his time and the way we best need it or not. But it's our job through this, what he's given us in prayer, through this channel with him, if you can put it that way, this avenue, to reach and grasp in his direction. And that's an amazing thing because it forces us to prostrate ourselves before God.
Thank you. Absolutely. It's quite humbling if you think about it. Like, God, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, creator of everything, hears us when we petition to him. And we shouldn't take that for granted, for sure. All right. Luke 11:11. Let's move on. 11 through 13, we'll read together. Now, suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I think the comparisons here are pretty straightforward. Fish versus snake. Egg versus scorpion. Matthew 7:11 adds bread versus stone. No decent father gives his kid something harmful when he asks for something good. But Jesus has got a way with words here, and he leads in verse 13 with you then being evil. So he's making a contrast here that even flawed, sinful human fathers know how to give good gifts. They know not to give a kid a snake when he wants a fish. And how much does our perfect Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts? All right, I've reached my end of my section on prayer, so I'm going to stop here before we change to the second question I talked about and open it up. Yes?
The older I get, the more I think that what controls how God answers prayer more than anything is our ability to take the blessings. You know, there's, you know, just like with your kids, you got to be really careful about what you give your kids. Even though you want to give them a lot of good things, you know that doing that will spoil them. And I think it's exactly the same. God with us, he wants to give us good things, but he knows that there's only so much in terms of blessing that we can take and handle properly at any point.
Great point. That's a struggle as a parent, absolutely.
You know, everything we have comes from God. He wants us to rely on him for everything we have. We talked about some of that. And I don't know exactly everything that this means, but in this context here, Jesus specifically points out that we should be asking God to give us the Holy Spirit. But he narrows down to that thing. And again, I don't know everything to make of that, but it stands out to me that he narrowed it down to that one thing.
Yes, ma'am.
The thing that I find with prayer is when I first started praying, I forgot to thank him. And even when he didn't answer my prayers, I still forgot to thank him and realized for the favor he did me.
Great point.
As a parent, I love listening to my kids pray. And young kids are great examples of prayer because I think probably 90% of it is thank you for this and thank you for that and thank you for this and thank you for that. And they almost never concern themselves with what they want or what they need. It's flipped. It's thanking God for everything he's blessed them for. And I it's really helps me kind of keep my prayer life in check and align, you know, what I'm doing. And is my balance, you know, right? Is my ratio of how much I thank God, you know, right with how much I ask of God? So,
yes. It's very freeing to know that God's not some malicious genie who's finding a way to catch us in our words and give us something bad. Like, be careful what you pray for. I can know that I can ask for whatever I think I need and know that God's wisdom is greater than mine and he will give me what I actually need, knowing that I'm asking to fill it. And that kind of frees me up to ask him. To not be afraid, oh, what if this is bad that I ask for? He won't give it to me if I'm asking sincerely in faith.
Yes, sir.
And then persistence. And you combine that idea that if you're consistently, daily maybe, you know, or over years, you know, asking for something, that's what's on your mind as well. And that's beneficial to be, you know, keeping this focus. And, you know, that's what I need, that's what I want. And please God, give it to me, you know, consistently. It's going to help us strive to do that or be that or whatever, get that.
Yeah, and I think if
we are consistently either told no or told to wait, I think that helps change our mindset, or at least I hope it should change our mindset into thinking, well, maybe we need to, you know, kind of check our reasoning or check what we want or desire and see if it's actually in accordance with God's will or if we're asking with the right motives. All right, no further comments, but let's move on to authentic Christian living, which really is just fancy for Christian living in a world seeking signs. So let's now skip down to verse 29, and let's read 29 through 32 together. Luke 11, 29. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So not, you know, 10 verses ago, he called them evil, and now he calls them a wicked generation because they keep asking for signs, yet still don't believe. They've seen miracle after miracle, demons cast out, diseases healed, lame walking, dead risen, blind seeing, but yet they want more signs. You'd think those miracles would be enough, but apparently not. But the problem here isn't a lack of evidence. The problem is an unwillingness to believe. For that generation, no amount of signs will satisfy a heart determined not to submit to Jesus' authority. Remember in John 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, they come back the next day, and Jesus says, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." They wanted more bread. They wanted more benefits. They weren't seeking his truth. They were seeking worldly provisions. And then we have another example of this in Luke 16. Verse 31 makes the same point about, you know, just wanting signs. At the end of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man asks Abraham to send someone back from the dead to warn his brothers. And Abraham, if you recall, says that they have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't even be persuaded if someone raises from the dead. So, and I think the sad reality is most people aren't going to believe because they don't want to believe. The word of God is sufficient. It was sufficient then. It's sufficient now. And Jesus says the only sign that this generation will get is a sign of Jonah. If we look at Matthew 12:40 for a little help there, it says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So if they're not convinced by the hundreds of miracles they've already seen, here's one more they won't be convinced by: the ultimate sign, which is Jesus rising from the dead. So then Jesus brings up two Old Testament examples that this generation will be familiar with. First is the men in the city of Nineveh. For the sake of time, we're not going to go and read Jonah 3, but, you know, to refresh our memories, Jonah was a reluctant prophet with a bad attitude. He did not want to go preach to the Ninevites, but when he finally went and preached, they repented. Hearing one sermon, they repented. From the king down to the animals, they all repented. And Jesus says, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is better than Jonah in every way, and they're hardening their hearts. Again, we don't have time to go back and read 1 Kings 10 or 2 Chronicles 9, but the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, heard about Solomon's wisdom and traveled from the ends of the earth to hear him. She brought a lot of gold. She brought more spices than Solomon had ever seen, and she was blown away by Solomon's wisdom. And Jesus says here, something greater than Solomon is here. If she could travel for probably months to hear Solomon's wisdom, what excuse does that generation have, or what excuse do we have? Jesus is right in front of them, yet they're rejecting him. We got to be careful we don't do that as well. All right, any comments? There's a logical break, so go ahead.
I kind of suspect, I don't know for sure, but I kind of suspect that some of these people prefer to be entertained by signs than to be taught by the wisdom that Jesus had to offer. The same wisdom that that Paul told Timothy would make him wise unto salvation.
Great point. Keith. When he talks about the wicked generation, sometimes that's pointing at us because we just got done with the section on prayer. And seeking a sign and a wonder, that's kind of what we do with prayer. We kind of use God as a vending machine, which is totally what we shouldn't be doing. And if we don't take note of the prayers that were answered by God, that's what we're doing. We're not, we're doing it to be entertained. We're not doing it for spiritual growth.
Great point. Okay, so this principle here is sobering. Greater privilege brings greater accountability. Luke 12:48 says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required." Much will be required. So let's bring this forward. You and I have the complete New Testament. We have the full record of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. We've got study Bibles. I've got an iPad with a Bible. I've got a phone with a Bible on it. We've got concordances and commentaries and online tools. We can pull up any passage in seconds. We have the freedom to gather every week without persecution. We have all of this. Queen of Sheba traveled for months based on rumors. The Ninevites, like I said, heard one sermon. So what excuse do we have if we don't respond to what we've been given? So if you'll pardon the personal reference, and it's going to get a little technical, but a few years ago, I taught a graduate class at A&M, and it was centered around epistemic beliefs. Okay, so epistemic beliefs, in a nutshell, are an individual's personal or often subconscious beliefs about the nature of knowledge, it's what it is, and the process of knowing or how it's acquired. Epistemic beliefs shape how people interpret information, learn, and evaluate evidence. You may be thinking, so what, Tim? Okay, epistemic beliefs are often a reason why we don't pursue knowledge and learning when we aren't forced to learn in some sort of structured environment. Because we have access to knowledge, to resources, to books, to podcasts, to the internet, we believe we already know about a topic or subject just because we can easily find out an answer. I mean, this is psychology, but it's proven. For us, we stop reading, we stop studying, we stop learning, we stop developing. We've got all this access to the word, we've got all this access to knowledge, but we don't use it, largely speaking. We become lazy with our reading and studying because that word is always nearby. I think we take it for granted. And I think we should be a lot more like the Bereans. You know, we've got examples of them searching the scriptures daily to see if what was taught was accurate. All right. I've done a lot of talking again. I'm going to pause for comments if you got any, or if you want any more psychology. Probably not. Yeah, that one was a doozy. Sorry about that. All right. Let's move on to Luke 11, 33 through 36. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illuminated as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Verse 33 is a simple statement. It's pretty obvious. You don't light a lamp and put it under a basket or put it in a cellar. You put it on a light stand where it can give its light to everyone in the house. I mean, that's obvious, right? Its purpose is to illuminate. But 34 through 36 apply that principle to the eye. The eye is the lamp of our body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. When your eye is bad, it's full of darkness. So first, let's think about that physically. When your eyes work properly, your whole body functions in light. You can see where you're walking. You can see what you're reaching for. You can navigate the world. But if your eyes are diseased or damaged, it doesn't matter how bright the sun is shining, you're functioning in darkness. Your whole body is affected by what your eyes can or cannot see. So if we apply that spiritually, I think your eye represents your perception. Your focus, what you take in, how you look at things. If your spiritual perception is clear and focused on truth, everything you do flows from seeing things rightly. But if your perception is distorted, and if you're looking at the wrong things or maybe looking at the right things the wrong way, your whole life functions in darkness and you might not even know it. I think that's a big, you know, warning sign for us to remain on guard. Verse 35 is probably the most sobering statement, where it says, "Watch out that the light in you is not darkness." So think about that. It's possible to have light that's actually darkness, to think you see clearly when you're actually blind, to be convinced you're right when you're completely wrong. And Tim Stevens, who's not in here right now, had an excellent sermon last Sunday about self-reflection, and I think that's the very thing this is talking about. The Pharisees are the perfect example of what not to do. They had the scriptures. They studied them constantly. They thought they were the enlightened ones, the teacher. All right. Is that better? Sorry, you have to hear me again. All right. So what happens when light becomes darkness is you can have all the scripture in the world, but if your perception is twisted, you're focusing on the wrong things, you're filtering everything through pride or tradition like the Pharisees did, it actually makes you blind because you convince you can see. And that's really dangerous. All right. So we are about out of time. So I'm going to stop right here and ask for any further comments. Yes, ma'am. Yep. Absolutely.
That, but you have to be accepting and willing to have that open heart and accept what truth is.
You're absolutely right. Yeah. Great example. Any further comments? All right. I'm going to cut it off here. I was worried I underprepared material for this class. My wife told me I overprepared. We made it through about half. So she's always right. I hate that. All right. Thank you so much for your kind attention, your comments, and we'll wrap it up there.